All right, let's turn to the second chapter of the Revelation, and let me read again this letter to the church at Pergamos, city where Satan had his throne. Verse 12 of Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is." Word seat is throne. "And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and the stumbling block was that they were to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Notice, "I will come to thee, and will fight against them." "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." All right, the doctrine of Balaam is likened, or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, rather, is likened to the doctrine of Balaam. And it was a doctrine of compromise. Remember that God would not let Balaam curse the children of Israel, so he corrupted them in other ways and brought the judgment of God upon them. And this insidious type of teaching was in the church at Pergamos, and the church had not done anything about it. It's like we so often do. We close our eyes to things that are wrong in the church, and then instead of going away, they become more serious and cause greater problems. And so this letter begins with a reference to the sword, and also ends with a reference to the sword. And we saw that that speaks of the Word of God, and of course, in chapter 1, verse 16, as the Lord Jesus appeared to John, he, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And perhaps you remember that this would have special significance because Balaam died. He was killed by a sword. And so there obviously has to be a way in which this ties in. In fact, if you want to see this, let's turn back to the book of Numbers. The story of Balaam really is in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, but it extends beyond those chapters. And if you look at, first of all, look at the 25th chapter of Numbers. And you'll see that God moved against his own people. The first part of the chapter, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from them. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And then if you turn on to the 31st chapter of this same book, Numbers, you'll see in verses 7 and 8 of Numbers 31, they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And as I say, if you want the story of how Balak, and in the Old Testament spelled, instead of being spelled like it is here in Revelation chapter 2, B-A-L-A-C, it's spelled in the Old Testament B-A-L-A-K, the king of Moab. And you remember he wanted Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. And every time Balaam got ready to do it, what did he have to do? He had to bless the people instead. But this idea of, it's present in the church today. I don't know, those of you from other churches are aware of this, but the tendency for us to compromise with the people of the world, really with the idea of getting in with them. And we compromise in various ways. We lower our standards. We put on the kind of a meeting that will appeal to unregenerate people. There are many churches where they don't pay any attention to salvation anymore. They're just out to get members any way they possibly can. And so they close their eyes to really the truths of the Word. But you see in this passage, in this letter to the church at Pergamos, how the Lord feels about those things. Now, let's look at Revelation 2, verse 16. Repent. And this calls for not only a change, but remember that repentance in Scripture always indicates that God is looking for an attitude of regret and of grief. God is the one who actually grants us repentance, but he's calling upon the church to be grieved that such a thing ever entered into the church there, and especially that it was tolerated. And he warns them that if they do not repent, then he personally is going to exercise judgment not only against the Nicolaitans, but he's going to exercise judgment against the church. Because the thought here, when he says, I will come unto thee quickly, means that he's going to deal with his people. But then he says, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So here the Lord is showing that when there are things in his church that are displeasing to him, then he is the one who deals personally with these. The church is very precious to the Lord. His people are very precious, and he wants the doctrine of the church to remain pure. And he has various ways of dealing with it. But it's interesting here for us to see that he calls on them to repent and then says, if you don't, I'm going to come quickly. I'm going to deal with you in the church. I'm going to deal with the Nicolaitans. Then in verse 17, we come to that familiar conclusion that is in all the letters. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And remember that in Scripture, hearing always speaks of obedience. So that those who hear what the Spirit says are those who are going to repent. And they're going to take steps against these false teachers. And then the promise in this letter, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it. Now Archbishop Trench, who's done a lot of excellent work on the Greek New Testament, says that white, I don't know if it's right to call white a color, but if I'm wrong in that, why, you ladies will have to forgive me. But white is the color of heaven. White is the color of heaven. And it was customary in ancient times that if a person were condemned, he was given a black stone. If he were exonerated in a trial and cleared, why, he was given a white stone. So perhaps something of that significance is here too. But the white stone that is to be given to the overcomers is a heavenly reward. And in this stone there is a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now sometimes a message was communicated in this way, but what this verse means, what this promise means, is that when the members of the church at Pergamos, who stood faithful to the truth, get to heaven, they're going to find, and this will be true of all believers, of course, we're going to find when we get to heaven that there will be new and wonderful revelations of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving this stone. The new name is the name which belongs to him. The Lord reveals himself, remember, in Scripture, by his names, and it's exclusively reserved for those who are going to receive this particular reward. And along with this is the hidden manna. And of course, this carries us back to the children of Israel in their wanderings in the desert when God fed them with manna. The word hidden suggests that this is a preserved manna. Just like, you remember, there was a pot of manna put in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember back when we were studying the tabernacle 50 or 60 years ago, I've forgotten how long ago it was. But remember, we saw that in the Ark of the Covenant, one of the things that was placed there was that pot with the manna, and it was covered. So you see, it was hidden. And in that sense, God had to do something special with that pot of manna, because in every other instance, if they waited until the sun was up, the manna was gone, wasn't it? But here is an indication of the enduring character of the Word of God. And we learn of the manna, of course, in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. And let's read that passage, or let me read it to you. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 31 and going down through verse 35. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, read the rest of it with me, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, the promise that is given to the church at Pergamos is an indication that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans had drawn them away from Christ. You see, false teaching always does this. Christ is the very center of the teaching of the Word of God. You can't teach the doctrine of salvation, can you, without exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the Lord himself holding this out to the people of the Church of Pergamos, those who turn their backs on the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and refuse to have anything to do with a compromise of the truth, are going to be drawn into a place of special fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gives us a glimpse of what's going to happen in heaven. You know, we sometimes think that when we get to heaven, there's not going to be anything else to learn, there's not going to be anything else to do. We're going to sit around and play on our harps and just rest and relax. But you see, you get these glimpses from these promises of things that are going on, and when we get to heaven, we're going to continue to learn things about our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to enjoy fellowship with him in glory that we can't possibly enjoy here on earth. We lay aside our sin. It'll no longer be possible for us to grieve the Lord in any way, and we'll just enter into an eternal relationship. Heaven's going to be a lot better than you have ever thought that it would be. So get your rest now, because there's going to be plenty to do when we get there. All right, now, the church at Thyatira. You ever hear of Thyatira any place else in the New Testament? Who? Who was from Thyatira? Lydia. All right. Lydia. Acts 16:14. Let's look at Acts 16:14. Where was she then? Right. Yeah, she was in Philippi, wasn't she? Acts 16:14 tells us a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So she was living in the city of Philippi at the time. And don't you love that expression, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul? Now, that's the way you need to pray for people who don't know the Lord. Not just that they will believe, but that the Lord will open their hearts so that they will believe. Because if it's up to us to open our hearts, they never get open, do they? We rebel against the truth, but when the Lord opens our hearts, then we hear and our lives are changed. Now, we don't know for sure, but there are many who feel that Lydia may have had a part in the establishing of the church in Thyatira. Now, as I say, this is just speculation from the information that we have in Scripture, and it may be that she never got back to Thyatira. I don't know. It seems very likely that she would have written to her family and her friends there. And for her to be identified as a as a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira when she was living in Philippi certainly indicates that she was looked upon by the Philippian people as an outsider. She was a businesswoman and came there, and even though she worshiped God before, she had not had her heart open to the gospel. Now, Thyatira was inland, some 20 miles southeast of Pergamos. Pergamos was really the city that was the northernmost city. And we just go up from Ephesus and Smyrna to Pergamos, and then you move east and south a little bit to the city of Thyatira. Thyatira was a military stronghold. And that accounts for some of the language that you find, especially in verses 26 and 27. Like these other cities, it was a great commercial center. It was inland, so it wasn't a coastal city, but it was an agricultural center, an agricultural district. It didn't have a high place, an acropolis, as they were called, as a military defense. And so they had to be in a constant state of readiness. Verse 18 of this letter speaks of the Lord having feet like fine brass. And this area was particularly known for its excellent brass. Like most of these other cities, pagan worship was very, very strong in the city of Thyatira. And if you were not involved in the worship of the gods of the people of Thyatira, then it often led to a loss of business and a loss of social recognition. This is often the case, you know, in these pagan countries. If you, the religion is a part of the culture, and if you turn to the Lord and break with the religion, then you break with the culture too. And it's very, very difficult often for people to make a living once they come to the knowledge of Christ. So again, in the city of Thyatira, there was constant pressure on the church to compromise. And what was called their guild festivities led to all forms of idolatry. And of course, one of the dangerous things about idolatry was that it led to adultery, licentious practices of all kinds, and this was a part of the lives of the people. So many of these places, you know, the fornication that they were involved in was something that nobody raised their eyebrows over. It was just a part of their way of life. Jezebel is mentioned in this letter, and you see her name there in verse 20, and a lot of the letter has to do with this woman. Now, whether this was actually her name or whether she just would fit into the role of Jezebel, who was the wife of King Ahab in the Old Testament, we don't know. But let me read the letter, just in case you haven't, so we can all know what the Lord had to say to this church. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. That's the only time in the book of the Revelation the Lord Jesus is called the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of God. Who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity and service and faith and patience and thy works. Now, perhaps the punctuation here could be a little bit better. Thy works, the last, to be more than the first. Or we could say the last works to be more than the first. So instead of a semicolon there, it would probably be better for that all to run together. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. The word space is a word, Greek word for time. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan. Now, there are deep things in the Word, and Satan has his deep things too, as they speak. I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right, now the letter begins, as the others have, by telling where this letter is going and by identifying the Lord Jesus Christ in a way related to his appearance in the first chapter. Now, I said when the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of God, this is the only time that you have this expression, but let me point out some other expressions that you have here. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 6, it says that the Lord has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So you see that while this is not the expression the Son of God, yet he refers to God as his Father. Chapter 2 and verse 27, the latter part of the letter to the church of Thyatira, he says, even as I received of my Father. And chapter 3, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And then you have it again in the 14th chapter, I think it is, in the first verse. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now you find people who will say that the Lord Jesus Christ never claimed deity. That's a ridiculous thing to say, but in case you've heard that and have been bothered by it, turn to the fifth chapter of John, fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, and And you'll see what this expression meant to the Jews. Verses 17 and 18, John 5, 17 and 18. But Jesus answered, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, doing what? Making himself equal with God. So you see, the Jews took this as a claim to deity. And then you have another passage in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, and beginning with the 22nd verse, and I won't take the time to read all of this, but in the 30th verse, you'll notice the statement, I and my Father are one. But actually, the whole passage from the 22nd verse down to the 40th verse of the chapter gives you plenty of evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed deity. All right, now, in identifying himself to the church at Thyatira, we have two statements made. The Lord Jesus, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto fine brass. Now this means his eyes and his feet, each extremity of his body. And the Bible, of course, has a lot to say about the eyes of the Lord, and the Bible has a lot to say about the feet of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are used to search the hearts of men, and this is the significance of the way in which it is used here. He is the one who tries the reins and the hearts of men, and so nothing escapes the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the 19th chapter of the Revelation and the 12th verse, you'll find it said that his eyes were as a flame of fire, and this is describing the Lord when he comes in his glory. And then in the latter part of the 15th verse, there in the 19th chapter of the Revelation, it says he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So by his eyes he searches out the hearts of people, and by his feet he executes judgment. This is the point that is being made in this passage of Scripture. He has eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. And then he says, I know thy works. Now, I mentioned a little punctuation problem there at the end of the verse. Perhaps it would be best if after works you had a full colon, because the works that he's talking about are summarized in the words that follow. The manifestation of love is a work to God, and service is a work to God, and the exercising of faith and patience, and these works that the Lord recognized were works that were even more numerous than when they had first come to know the Lord. Now, remember that the church at Ephesus was criticized because they were not doing the first works. But this church at Thyatira was a church of of real ministry. And when you see statements like this in the 19th verse, and I think I mentioned this in connection with the Ephesian letter, but it can really be said of Pergamos and also Thyatira. You see, they hadn't shut down the things that were pleasing to God. It wasn't that they had turned to idolatry and fornication and all of these other things, but they were carrying on their ministry as well as doing the other things. And perhaps they had the feeling, as we so often see, as long as we're doing some things that are pleasing to God, then it doesn't make too much difference if some of these other things creep in that we know are borderline. And the church at Thyatira, what church today can you commend because of their love, their service, their faith, their patience, and that as time has gone on, their works have become more numerous, and these evidently were works that were pleasing to God. Your last works are more than the first. Why, you would think that this was the kind of a church that every church ought to be. But then the Lord goes on to say, but I've got something against you because you're tolerating something in the church that should not be there. Now, I think it was John who was saying Sunday morning, my son John, when he's teaching the Sunday school class, that we often console ourselves when we come to a passage of Scripture like this because we're not committing fornication. And, of course, this is actually illicit sexual behavior that he's talking about here in this passage of Scripture. We're not bothered with idols. I'm sure that none of you has an idol, an image at home that you fall down and worship. And you don't eat things that are sacrificed to idols. If you wanted to buy meat that was sacrificed to idols, there might be some places in Portland where you could get something like that. People who have come from other countries and maybe carrying on some kind of sacrifice. But personally, I've never seen it. And as far as I know, it's not being done. So when we read through a passage of Scripture like this, or we go to the Old Testament passages and we see how the children of Israel were bothered with idolatry, why, we say, you know, that doesn't really apply to us. That's one danger that we don't have to face. But when you come to the Scriptures, you realize that idolatry is anything that we put in the place of God, anything that causes us to divide our affection, anything that diverts our attention from doing the will of God and seeking to glorify Him. And perhaps the greatest idol that Americans have, or two idols really that we have, one has to do with the things that we possess, are the things that we have, and, you know, we get some things and we have to get more things, or we get some things and we have to replace them. And then, of course, pleasure is a great idol in the United States, becoming more and more the obsession of American people. But anything that takes the place of God in our lives is an idol. Anything that keeps us from living for the glory of God. Sometimes a man's business can just occupy his time till when he sits down to read the Scriptures, he can't really concentrate on the Word because he's thinking so much about his business. So every generation of people has its idols. And we all are troubled that way. And so consequently, we can't set these things aside. Now, they may not lead us to actual fornication, but They divide our affection and keep us from serving the Lord. But you know, when we look at these statements and we see how the Lord commended the church because of their love and because of their faith and because of their patience, which meant that there was opposition and persecution. They were busy serving the Lord and all of this. Yet there was just that gap in their affection and their devotion to the Lord that the Lord knew, and with eyes as a flame of fire, he saw what was going on in the hearts and lives of his people. Now, he knows what's going on in our hearts. And we may be able to conceal these things, but nevertheless, they can cause us trouble. And therefore, we need to continually be examining our hearts to make sure that nothing is standing in the way of our devotion to the Lord. Now notice what he says. I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. Now, you remember the statement back in the second verse of this chapter, where he said to the church at Ephesus, you've tried them which say they are apostles. See, you have to be careful of people who make great claims for themselves. And Jezebel called herself a prophetess. She came along and she was making this claim for herself. And she was teaching and seducing my servants. Now, when you link that to the works that were going on and the service that mentioned in verse 19 and the works that were more than the last, here the Lord speaks of his people as his servants. That woman and my servants, you see, the contrast that he's drawing. You let that woman who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. You're permitting her to do these things. Now, this doesn't mean that she had a Sunday school class in the church there at Thyatira, but somehow she was getting through to them. And claiming to be a prophetess, you see, this would mean, just like in Ephesus, those who claimed to be the apostles, she didn't come in as a false prophetess. She came in as a prophetess of God. And yet, by her teaching, she wasn't standing by the Word of God. She was seeking to draw people, the people of the church, away. And the Lord said, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. You know, one thing that's going to be very interesting when we get to heaven, I'm sure we're going to learn some things there about what went on when we were here on earth that we didn't know about. But you know, one of the interesting things is going to be to find out how God dealt with false teachers. The Lord said, I gave her time. I gave her time. And she didn't repent. There's no person who's going to spend eternity in hell who's going to be there because God was unjust. You remember the passage that I had you look at many, many times when we were going through the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Why was it that God did not give the land of Canaan to Abraham? Do you remember? All right, you remember? God said there's going to be four generations. You have it in Genesis chapter 15. He said, I'm not going to give you the land. I'm going to give it to your descendants because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. 400 years later, God gave them time. God gave them time. A lot of people weep over Judas. Let's think of the time God gave to Judas to repent. And he never turned to the Lord. Oh, he was grieved that he had done what he did. But it was not godly repentance. And here the Lord says concerning Jezebel, you see, she's come in as a false teacher to seduce the people of God, which means to turn them away from the Lord, actually. And the Lord said, I gave her time. And you know, many times when you see something like this going on and you say, well, why doesn't God step in and do something? Why doesn't he change it? Look at the damage that's being done. See, God's dealing with people. He's giving them time. And he gave her time to repent, and she did not repent. And so he says that I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. Now this is an expression that is a little bit hard to interpret, but probably what the Lord means here is with eternal death. I'm going to kill her children with eternal death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth reins and heart, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. By their works ye shall know them. By their fruit ye shall know them. And so the Lord is speaking here of probably of a bed of suffering, a bed of suffering and death. I'm going to cast her into bed, and those who follow her will get the same kind of punishment. And so again, you see how the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with his church. And remember that today is no different from those days. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is very, very precious to him. And though he doesn't express himself in the same way, he's the one who has eyes to see what is going on. And notice it says, all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. Now many times false teachers entice the people of God, and I could use the word seduce here, which the Lord Jesus used in verse 20, seduce the people of God with the idea that they've got an additional revelation. You know, you've gone as far as you can go with your Bible, but God has given me an additional revelation. And evidently Jezebel was doing something like this, and they like to speak of, a deeper insight into the truths. And here it's spoken of as the depths of Satan. And the Lord commends those who haven't followed that bait, taken the bait, and had the idea that if they followed Jezebel, they could understand the things that they had never heard before. But the significant statement, and I must close because our time is gone, the significant statement is in verse 25, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now, he's talking about doctrine. He's talking about the truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is indicating here that which they already have is all they're going to get. See, this is the significance of this verse. That which you have already, hold fast till I come. Now we learn from the letter to the church at Pergamos that when the Lord comes, then the white stone is going to be given to his people, and a new name is going to be written, which no one knows except those who receive it. The Lord is going to give additional revelation, but you see, as for now, the Lord has given all that he's going to give. Don't ever let anybody take you beyond what you find in the Word of God. And the Lord wants us to hold fast to this. Just this morning I was reading through 2 Timothy again, and the charge that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy. And as you read through those four chapters, you see that Paul didn't want Timothy looking around for something else. Paul wanted Timothy to be faithful to that message, and he tells him to hold fast to this truth. And you and I can never exhaust the Word, can we? Regardless of how many times we go through the book of the Revelation, or how many times you read your Bible, or how many times you may teach a certain section of Scripture, every time you come back to it, you find more than you found before. The Word of God is inexhaustible. Now, Satan is always trying to get us to feel that there's something beyond Scripture. I heard a man on television the other night who claimed that God was speaking to him, and God had told him some things. God had actually told him that he ought to ask the people for money, was the thing that he was talking about. And he just had a pipe dream, really. But, you see, people in a very sly way are doing this. But God has limited us to his Word. And this is the message to the church. And this is what our churches ought to be doing. That which you have already, hold fast, and hold fast till I come. And the churches that are going to overcome are the churches that are going to receive the blessing of God, and we'll see the rest of that, the Lord willing, next week. But I just trust that the Lord will impress this upon our hearts. You see how in all these churches it seems like somebody's coming in, they're making great claims for themselves. Along with these claims, if God's going to give a new revelation, who's he going to give it to? Well, he's going to give it to apostles. He's going to give it to a prophetess. Here were the apostles and those who claimed that they were apostles in Ephesus. Here's a prophetess in Thyatira. We've got more than God has revealed to you. And the Lord says they are the deep things of Satan. They're not the deep things of God. You keep what I've given you, and keep it until I come. And remember that you can never exhaust that message, but that's the message that I'm going to use to work in the hearts of men. So that's the reason we need to know our Bibles, isn't it? That's the reason I keep after you to read your Bible. And because the more we know our Bibles, the more we're going to be able to determine whether those who come along and tell us certain things are speaking according to the Word, or whether they're Jezebels and false prophetesses and false apostles that need to be put out of the church and left out. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we thank you for your Word. We know that the entrance of your Word gives light. And Father, we live in a world of darkness. And we know that the devil is seeking to confuse the church itself. That the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. And we know that the devil is doing the same thing today. Lord, we pray that the Word of God may be so written upon our hearts, and the truth of the Word may be so precious to us, that we will not have ears to hear, what these false prophets are saying, but that we may have ears to hear what the Spirit has said in giving us this precious word. Dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.